Well, Father, thank you again for these moments that we have to together, wherever we're at, watching this service video, consider what you would want to speak to us. And so we want to come with open hearts, open hands, and open minds, and give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for the next two Sundays, I want to share with you some musings that have been rattling around in my head for a while in one form or another. And I just hadn't really thought about, you know, using this format to try to express them. But a couple months ago, I was having an interaction with a few of our council members, and we were talking about preaching a little bit, and I had a chance to share a little bit of my heart around what I want to chat with you about in these next two Sundays and how that has an impact on my preaching style. And I remember at one point in the conversation, one of the council members said, "Have you ever thought about sharing some of this with the congregation?" And that sort of kept rolling around in my mind for a bit. And finally I decided, yeah, maybe it would be a good idea. And maybe, you know, even practically helpful for you as those who listen to me teach a fair number of times a year, to know a little bit more about what makes me tick as a preacher. So that's what I want to do this week and next week. Now, the bits of the conversation I had with this council member that kind of tie in specifically to my preaching style, that you're going to have to wait till next week for. Because I think that in order to make that a fruitful discussion that we would have, I first need to set the table with some more foundational thoughts. And that's where I want to start today. So to get you situated for where we're going to go in today's teaching, what I want us to think a little more about is the head part of the journey of faith, engaging our minds as we follow Jesus. Well, I believe that one of the most fundamental places to go to consider this question of the role of our minds in the journey of faith, is found way back in the book of Deuteronomy. One of, if not the most basic commandments that God has given us, is that as human beings, we are to love Him with all that we are, every fiber of our being. In fact, this command shows up in what our Jewish friends to this day point to as one of the most critical prayers in the entire Bible. It's found in Deuteronomy 6, starting at verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." With all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. Now let's just break that down into its constituent parts for a moment. With all your soul. And this is the part of us that makes us a living being. The phrase was understood by the rabbis as meaning that one should even be willing to go so far as to give up one's life for God. And in fact, it was taken so literally that a tradition came about whereby this prayer, this recitation from Deuteronomy that contained this phrase, it would be recited on one's deathbed or recited in the midst of an experience of martyrdom. We love God by going through life with a willingness to give up absolutely everything for Him, all our soul. With all your might, or we might say with all your strength. It's loving God by giving Him all our energies. But actually, it's more than just that. The Hebrew word is used as a noun here, but in its normal form as an adverb, it simply means much, or very, or exceedingly. It's a state of abundance. And in fact, there are examples of this word being used to refer to a person's abundance in life. It's sometimes used to refer to a person's wealth or a person's property. So it's loving God by giving Him not only our energies, but actually giving Him our resources. We love Him in that way. Then there's the heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Now, here we have an example of needing to sort of bridge between our context and that of the ancient Hebrew person. The conception of the anatomy and which parts had which function is something that today we clearly understand in a far more sophisticated and technical kind of way than ancient people did. And this shows up in the Bible. So for instance, there's a Hebrew word, kilya, which literally refers to one's kidneys. And indeed, it's translated that way many places in Scripture where it makes sense from our perspective, like referring to the kidneys as part of an animal that is offered to God in sacrifice. But then there are other places it's used where it doesn't work all that well from our modern perspective. So for instance, Job 19:27, Job says of God, "How my kidneys yearn within me." Now, of course, if we said that with our sophisticated anatomical understanding, that would make little sense. So translators instead say, "How my heart yearns within me." In Psalm 73:21, the writer waxes eloquent by saying, "When my heart was grieved and my kidneys were embittered." Of course, you know, your English Bible will say, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered." Or how about that well-known psalm that many of you could recite by heart? "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." Well, actually it says, "For you created my kidneys. You knit me together in my mother's womb." But I doubt that version will ever show up in a book of inspirational Bible verses anytime soon. See, when it comes to loving God with all our heart, there is a similar contextual bridge we need to cross over. Because if you or I would say that we love someone with all our heart, we're probably talking largely about our emotions, our affections. And while that is part of what this Hebrew word can mean, it's not the full meaning. In fact, many Hebrew scholars make the case that it's not even mostly what heart means. The Hebrew word for heart is used to refer to one's understanding, to the primary intellectual processes of a human being, the part of us that is responsible for thought and reason and knowledge. And so loving God with all our heart is loving God by pursuing understanding, thinking things through, forming attitudes, making decisions, knowing truth. Now, in the New Testament, we find Jesus reiterating this command. It's still as important in his day as it was back in Deuteronomy. Of course, now we have Jesus' words put into Greek, and the translation is, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And so if there was any ambiguity floating around about what God meant when he first gave the command to the Hebrew people, Jesus makes it clear. Because here, the Greek word for mind means exactly what we expect. It refers to the faculty of thinking, comprehending, reasoning, understanding, intelligence. So we have this command about holistic love of God expressed in a tripartite way. But where I have some niggling concern is when it seems like, in my limited experience, the mind part of the equation usually ends up being relegated to the bronze medal position. It takes a lower status relative to the other parts of the command. See, it seems to me that very rarely do we get after people for loving God too much with their emotions, or loving God too much with their energy, or loving God too much with their resources. But the mind, you know, sometimes it seems like, you know, that one, well, we shouldn't overdo it, right? Just keep it simple. And I feel like I too frequently come across this attitude that assumes that when it comes to the mind, all God cares about is that we just know the basics, just enough to be a Christian. That what we learned in Sunday school as kids is about as far as we really need to go in engaging our intellectual capacities in our faith. And in fact, it's not just that nothing more is required, but there's often a skepticism that comes with deep thinking, or that comes in regards to deep thinking about the Bible or theology in the church. Almost like engaging in that too much could be dangerous. I remember a couple years back as we were working through a particular theological issue in a sermon series, I had a seminary professor who attends our church help walk us through what was and is a very complicated topic related to that issue that we were looking at. And I still remember getting an email afterwards from someone who was unhappy that I would bring in a seminary professor to teach us. And how it came across in the email was like, you know, because he leaned towards an intellectual style of wrestling through the text, that somehow his conclusions were suspect. That like somehow an intellectual approach must mean that what he said was then devoid of the Holy Spirit's empowerment, as though the two are mutually exclusive. And I find that troubling, though not surprising, because I think it's a reality that too many in the church are skeptical of the intellectual side of faith. Now here's one that maybe you're familiar with. Have you heard the one that goes something like this? Faith is a journey of moving from your head to your heart, right? Or it's traveling the 18 inches from mind to heart that is the true journey of discipleship. Something along those lines. Please, I'm begging you, can we stop saying things like that? Because behind that cute sort of pithy statement is the dangerous idea that somehow the less faith is in our brains and the more it's in our hearts, the more genuine or real it is. And that is simply a lie of the enemy. Yes, we need our Christian lives to come from a heart place. But to the exact same measure, we need it to come from a head place to involve and engage our thinking. Loving God had better never be about moving from head to heart. It had better always be about fully engaging all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our intellectual capacity. And the truth is that command, that holistic command, is going to challenge all of us in different ways. See, one of the objections that I wonder maybe some of us have about sort of intellectual engagement being a critical part of the life of faith is maybe because, you know, well, some of us aren't wired that way. And so if it's not something I'm good at, or if it's not something I have affinity for, like, then does it really matter? Do I really have to engage in that? And I get the sentiment, but I don't think it lets us off the hook. Look, I may not be the most emotionally attuned human being. Anyone who knows me well will confirm that for you. But that doesn't mean I'm off the hook when it comes to loving God with my affections. Not at all. It may be more of a challenge for me. I may not do it as well as others of you do it. But God still asks me to bring to the table whatever I have in that regard. And so I need to stick with that journey of engaging God with my heart and affections. I don't have the same financial resources that some of you have. But that doesn't mean I'm exempt from loving God with what I do have. I may have less to offer, but what I do have, God asks me to love Him with. So I need to make that choice. And when it comes to loving God with all our minds, again, there's no exemption based on whether or not that comes easy to us. God asks all of us to fully engage in loving Him with the mind that He's gifted us with. I like how James Sire puts it. He says that loving God with our minds simply means thinking as well as we can with the intelligence with which we are endowed. That is something every one of us can do. I wonder if some of us object to this idea of loving God with our minds on an experiential basis. You know, in our normal context, we'll express love to someone by telling them that we love them with all our heart. Now, if we were to instead say to someone special to us, "I love you with all my mind," I'm not sure it's likely to go well. We don't talk like that, right? So then if we expect that God is like us and we expect God experiences love the way we do, then we're not going to be that motivated to think about loving God with our minds. It doesn't make sense to us. But for us to say essentially, "Well, I don't understand how thinking can in some way constitute love for God," just because it doesn't for us, that doesn't mean it doesn't for God. What you believe to be true about God receiving love is actually irrelevant. The only thing that matters is what God says about how He receives love. And if God says that part of the love He delights in, and hear this, not just delights in, but actually requires of us, commands of us, is to use our brains to use our intellect as well as we can for his glory. I mean, if he asks for that kind of love, you don't actually have to understand how it works. You just need to respond to what God asks. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. This is what God asks all of us to do, to fully engage with as much capacity as he's given us in every area of our lives, including the use of our brains to the greatest degree that we're able. And so I'm saddened and concerned when I see the intellectual side of faith devalued because some feel it's, you know, maybe not as practical as other parts of faith. I'm saddened when we settle for a life of Sunday school answers, when I know God wants to challenge and expand our thinking way beyond that. I'm saddened when it seems like those who have incredible gifts in the use of their minds don't actually feel like they have a place at the table in the normal life of the church. Right? And I see that at play in what seems to be the slow but sure separation of the church and the academy, if you will. When I see what's happening in the relationship between church and the seminary, I start to wonder if seeing the seminary as a resource that the church needs in order to help us live faithful Christian lives, if instead of that, it's simply become the place that we exile the intellectuals to in order to keep them busy, right? Well, let's send them there. Let them do their thinking over there, and then it doesn't have to disrupt us in the pews. I was speaking to a seminary professor the other day, and just so you don't try guessing, it's not one of the ones who attends our church. And it was interesting to hear him talk about the difficulty of being a church member as a professor and finding a real place of acceptance in the church. His statement really kind of grabbed me. And then another seminary professor who was listening in on the conversation jumped in to say, yeah, that sentiment is true. To find a church where, as a Christian academic, they would feel welcomed, valued for what they have to offer, not have a pastor who feels that they're somehow a threat, that is apparently a very real challenge. Now, I admit, I had a bit of an inkling that that might be the case. I had no idea how real that was until that conversation. And it makes me sad, because people like that are gifts to Christendom, just as are people with other gifts. And so to hear stories of the way in which they feel ostracized because of their gifts, like their gifts aren't welcomed, is painful for me to hear. But again, I think this is a symptom of a larger issue. Because if we don't embrace, if we don't value, if we're not committed to growing the intellectual side of our own faith because we actually don't think it's important, we don't think it's of any practical use, then we'll certainly not embrace those in our church community who God has especially gifted in this area for our corporate good. We need to recapture the importance of thinking as well and deeply as we can in the journey of faith. Okay, I need to wrap this up. So let me land the plane for today, and then we'll pick up the conversation in part two next week, and I'll talk more specifically about how all this ties into sort of my preaching style and philosophy. Look, I suggested earlier that maybe part of our disconnect around loving God with our mind is that it's foreign to us in how we express love for one another. And yet, though we may not use those words, I don't think it's actually entirely true that we don't love with our minds. I think our minds are, in fact, part of our experience of love. Now, sure, we can experience sort of a fluttering of the heart or a rush of emotions, even in regards to someone we barely know. But real love, mature love, is not love that is merely a physiological reaction or impulse. Real love is a love that comes from knowing that which is the object of our love. And the more intimately we know, the more intimately we can love. And I think it's no different with God. R.C. Sproul writes this: real love is not an involuntary thing. It is something we do purposefully based on our knowledge of the person we love. If we want to have an experience of God directly where we bypass the mind, we're on a fool's errand. It can't happen. We might increase emotion, entertainment, or excitement, but we're not going to increase the love of God because we can't love what we don't know. A mindless Christianity is no Christianity at all. Mark Knoll makes a sort of a similar point as he talks about worship of God, loving God in our worship. He says, in the end, the question of Christian thinking is a deeply spiritual question. What sort of God will we worship? What sort of God will we worship? What sort of God will we love? We need to engage our mind as much as we're able in the life of faith, not just because God tells us that this is love for Him, though that in and of itself should be enough, but also because our knowing leads us to a mature love, where I'm not merely loving an idea about God or worshiping a fantasy about God, but I'm actually loving a God who I know. Hearing that, Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. The Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Let's pray. God, I want to thank you for the gift of our minds. Thank you for the capacity we have to not just have an emotional response towards you, but to be able to, even in our limited, finite human capacity, actually comprehend you and think about you and know you. Thank you for your word, which is rich in meaning and truth, which is full of your revelation of yourself to us, which we could spend a lifetime reading, studying, mulling over, and still never mine everything that there is for us to see and know. Thank you for giving us many avenues by which you say you receive our love. May we engage all of them, including loving you by thinking as well as we can with the intelligence with which you have endowed us. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.